The time has come, and it's a privilege this morning to share. For those of you who are maybe joining us for the first time or you're seeing this online, we've been going through the Gospel of John as part of a series here at the chapel, and it's a real thrill to have an opportunity to speak this morning on the passage I've been assigned. Coming behind Keith Blair last week, speaking on John 11 and the resurrection and the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And we'll be touching a little bit on some of the context out of that this morning. I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John 12. And there's a couple of different ways to approach this text, but I thought this morning that we would start actually in verse 23. But before we begin, would you just join me in praying to the Lord? Our God and our Father, Creator, giver and sustainer of life, we thank you for this time and this opportunity to open your word. We thank you for your word, the truth of it, the power of it. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit and for help in understanding. I pray for each person here today, God, that these words that I share would be a ministry to them, a blessing to them, Lord. Father, that it would be what they need to hear. And Lord, would you just guide my thoughts and what comes out, Lord, so that it would be profitable for everyone. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have provided a way in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have a hope in him. And we thank you now for this time to look at just another beautiful time of the Lord's ministry on earth and his heart for people, Lord, and for the impact he had on all. So we give ourselves to you. We ask in humility for help, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 23 is sort of the pinnacle of this, but we will absolutely look at the preceding verses later as we to have better context and understanding and sort of a better personal account of what's been going on. But John 12, starting at verse 23, it says, Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone, but its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it, and those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it to eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me." And so this phrase, "the time has come," is actually quite special, and it signifies a turning point in the Lord's earthly ministry. He has spoken a similar phrase, a very similar sentiment, on a couple of occasions prior to this. We think about the wedding at Cana, where his mother asks him to perform to help in a situation, and he says, "It's not the right time, and my time has not come." Think about in John chapter 7, where his brothers are sort of egging him on to go to the festival and become famous because that's what they believed he wanted. And he said, "It's not the right time. My time has not come." And John himself uses this also to explain sort of circumstances, if I can say reverently, jams that Jesus finds himself in where there's no way out, but he just sort of walks out the middle. And it's because his time had not come. And so this, we see this in that same festival of shelters incident in John 7, then again in John 8, when the Lord's teaching in the temple. But now the time has come for him to enter into his glory. And this word glory, it means to render to or to esteem. It means you could literally think about it of taking something and putting it on a scale and gaining a sense, a measurement of the value of that through that process. And what's so interesting is this phrase, given the preceding events and circumstances, people listening could very easily have thought, okay, this is it. He's going to do it. He's going to take control. He's going to ascend to the throne. He's going to solve all of our problems with the Roman occupation. But what he says next actually helps us understand that it's about his pending death and ultimately the resurrection and victory over death and the grave. The Lord Jesus says in verse 24, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives." And so we see in the Lord's teaching here that there's an action, a purpose, and a desired outcome. And as he has, and in the analogy, there's a single kernel of wheat, and it's held. And until it is put into the earth and disintegrates and is gone in its current substance, it just remains alone and stagnant. But and again, I just pause to say how beautiful the Lord's teaching is, because this is something that everybody at the time and us today too could understand, that when something goes into the soil, it's dead, but it comes out and there's a plentiful new harvest. There's so much more than what went in. And this is indeed what the Lord Jesus is about to do. But he furthers the teaching from the analogy. And he says in verse 25, those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it into eternity. And so he draws everybody listening now into this analogy. And he really puts everybody into two groups. Those who love their life in this world, and he says they're going to lose it. And those who care not for their life, they'll keep it to eternity. And what's so interesting here is, as Jesus has talked about his hour coming and this kernel of wheat being planted and dying and being planted in the ground in this new harvest, he's modeling the expectations and he's establishing the practice for his followers. Really, do you keep yourself at the center of your life, or do you decenter yourself and serve Jesus? And that is the struggle for all of us today, whether we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior or we don't. We have a propensity to put ourselves on the throne, to put ourselves first, to put ourselves, whether they're good things or bad things, maybe even sinful things or secret things, we're drawn back to those things time and time again. And we'll explore this further. There's absolutely a call for repentance, but there's also a call for us as believers to continually decenter ourselves and elevate the Lord. And that's why he says in verse 26, he says, anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. So this is the calling of by Jesus to his followers. And if we talk about not making ourselves the center, and we talk about moving away from that and being open to what God has, and as we really put ourselves in a position truly where we seek to serve him. And in order to serve him, we have to follow the Lord Jesus, he says plainly here, and we have to be with him. And for the people listening at this time, absolutely, they were literally with him and they were hearing what he was saying. But we know for us as believers, that means that we need to seek out opportunities for fellowship with the Lord. We need to spend time in prayer, that we need to spend time in the Word, that we need to spend time listening. I don't know about you, but I'm very good at praying nonstop, no pauses. And we need to pause and we need to be open to what the Lord wants to reveal to us. And this is where, if you understand that God is good, you just see this crazy blessing that he lays out for us, because the Lord Jesus says that the Father will honor anyone who serves him. So we see God, we see Jesus, we understand him as our Savior, we turn to him, we turn away from ourselves, we're open to doing what the Lord would have us to do, and then we get honor from God for doing that. And that is incredibly generous and kind of God, our Father. So as Jesus prepares to enter his glory, we're invited to be a part of that same glory. And as he lays down his life, we're called to forsake our own ambitions. Make no qualms about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this position, in this chapter, and as we discuss the preceding events, the human element, the human part of Jesus, God, Jesus being all human and all God, he had to lay down his ambitions because he could have very well taken power, taken control, and the people would have gone with him. As Jesus invites us to serve him, we need to make room for him and give preference to his ways, and God will honor us for this. So here's the choice, and this will be sort of the lens I'll invite you to apply this morning as we continue to learn, is, am I at the center or is Jesus at the center? And this choice is truly foundational to repentance and faith. You know, we use a lot of language For those of us who know Jesus as Savior, we talk about being saved, we talk about being born again, we talk about knowing him. All these things really come down to, have you come to a place where you recognize your sinfulness before God, and have you received the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift that he offers to forgive you, to make you right, to restore you, and are you walking then in fellowship with him? And so as we look now at some of these other people in the passage that we've been assigned to, the question is, are they centering Jesus or are they centering themselves? And so we'll start now at verse 1 of chapter 12. So 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man who he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it. Wiping his feet with her hair, the house was filled with the fragrance. And so we have this scenario where, it's well documented and it covered in John chapter 11, and Keith did a beautiful job of taking us through that last week. But in the not too distant past, matter of a week, maybe 2 weeks, Lazarus had been dead in the grave for 4 days. He stank. He had the stench of death on him. And the Lord Jesus arrives and he calls him from the grave and he resurrects him. He literally calls a dead man back to life. And it is a true miracle only Jesus Christ could do. And so there's this dinner in Jesus' honor, and Martha serves and Lazarus eats. Now, there's two things here I want to just tease out. One is that Martha serves, and she's happy to do this. But also I want to acknowledge that her maturation, her growth. There's another account in a different gospel earlier on, where Jesus is at the home and Martha is serving and Mary is sitting at the Lord Jesus' feet, and Martha becomes frustrated and says, basically, Lord, tell my sister to help me. I'm the only one doing the work around here. And the Lord says, no, Mary's chosen the better thing and that won't be taken away from her. And so we see here that Martha is serving Jesus, is exercising her gift of hospitality and doing so happily. It's also important that we note that Lazarus is eating this meal. He's been given the gift of life in a very different way. Each one of us are made in the image of God and given that life, but Jesus has given his life back after death has taken it away. And he is now fellowshipping with Jesus. And I want to talk this morning, or point out this morning, that there's both are valid and both are necessary. We see Martha serving, and we, as those who know Jesus well, ought to serve and ought to minister, but we also see Lazarus fellowshipping, and that's just as important for us who know Jesus, that we stop and that we spend time with him and that we enjoy who he is. Verse 3, then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, and wiping his feet with her hair, the house was filled with the fragrance. So Mary does something, and we understand in a couple of verses later, there's a purpose behind it, but I don't believe she fully understands the purpose when she does this. But she's led to take this very expensive jar of perfume and anoint the Lord's feet. And when she does so, I think this is just so beautiful that the scent, the fragrance, is indistinguishable between the Lord's feet and her hair as she uses it to wipe the Lord's feet. And this whole house is filled with this beautiful fragrance that's truly an act of worship. And this is indeed something so important for us as believers too, that we spend time in worship, that we acknowledge the value of Jesus Christ, and that we surrender ourselves to it. And so we see from these three siblings, three very different acts, all incredibly important as we work to center Jesus in our life. And I want to acknowledge also and point out the total surrender that she has here. So having lost Lazarus within a matter of weeks, the instability that would have come losing a male relative, the man of the house, for lack of a better phrase, would have been insurmountable. There would have been so many significant challenges that laid ahead for this family without him. And indeed, the Lord has brought Lazarus back to life. But now, this jar of essence of nard is essentially the family's life savings. There's no doubt it would be near impossible or uncommon for a family to have this, and yet they have it. And she, in reckless love and appreciation and adoration for the Lord, anoints him with it. And it's so beautiful to think that the despair they were rescued from in just a matter of a few weeks ago, and now she's saying, you know what, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the future holds. I know that Jesus will take care of us. And so she surrenders this gift to him in worship. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief, and since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." And so it's important here to first note Judas's objection, that at face value, it sounds quite virtuous. That he says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. What about the poor? That's in our mandate. I'm so disappointed. You should have surrendered that gift. We should have sold it. Think of all," and I'm not trying to make light of it. "Think of all the hungry people we could have fed. Think of all the naked people we could have clothed with that money." But John gives us this insight that Judas is a thief. And so Judas would rather have the small little bit he could skim off of that gift than see the Lord receive this blessing. And it's important for us, beloved, that we don't operate like that. You know, we can sound very virtuous at times. And indeed, we maybe even are virtuous at times. But the Lord knows our heart. And I would humbly subject and submit to you that anything that we do, not necessarily that doesn't elevate Jesus, but that certainly detracts from who Jesus is, isn't something God's interested in. And that's the case here. And in fact, Jesus speaks out. He says, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You're always going to have the poor, but you won't always have me." And so I submit that I don't believe she knew entirely what she was doing. I think everybody was surprised when the Lord was crucified. But the focus here is not on the fact, and sometimes people get hung up on this phrase that you'll always have the poor. But the reality is the Lord is highlighting that you won't always have me. And indeed, he's just about to pronounce his time has come. And so he is recognizing the need and the timeliness of this gift of worship. And so as we transition now from these people, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, and Judas, arguably people that for firsthand relationships when the Lord was on earth knew him the absolute best. And I think it's evident here that the closer these people are to Jesus and know him, the easier it is for us to discern their position before him, meaning that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they are working to center Jesus. Judas is working to center himself. But it gets a little more murky as we move away now from people, specific people by name, and into these groups of people that the passage describes. And so verse 9 says, Judas has just sort of said we shouldn't have done that. And they're sort of at the house still having this dinner. But when all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man who Jesus had raised from the dead. So the Lord Jesus Christ always draws a crowd, and that's evident. You know, it's been a full calendar year since the feeding of 5,000. That was around Passover time also. And Dave Boulard helped us understand in the beginning of John chapter 6 that there's about 20,000 people that went out into the wilderness, and they really worked hard to pursue Jesus. And During Passover in Jerusalem, hundreds of thousands of people would come every year. And so there's no doubt that people are excited and interested to not just see Jesus, but to also see Lazarus and to really see this living proof of Jesus' power over death. Verse 10, then the leading priests decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. So just a little bit before John 12, John 11, verses 45 through to the end of the chapter, the actual plot to kill Jesus is hatched. Verse 53 says, so from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. And so now they're broadening their scope to include Lazarus. Now, these leading priests verse 10 is talking about, these are people that are often referred to also as the Sadducees. And they actually have a little bit more of a problem with Lazarus being raised from the dead, because the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. So not only is Jesus threatening their position in society and the power that they wield, but his miracle in raising Lazarus from the dead is compromising really like the integrity of the things that they say. And this group, the leading priests, the Sadducees, they enjoyed power and influence on society, but the trade-off with Rome was that they kept the people compliant, that there weren't uprisings, that they maintained order, and with so they were able to continue in their position of privilege and power. So the next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city, and a large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went out on the road to meet him. So the news precedes Jesus, and everybody who's really asking about him and keen to see him, they hear he's coming, and so they actually head out of the city and head towards the direction that they believe Jesus is coming from, and they gather palm branches, and they meet him outside of the city. So what's interesting is palm branches aren't part of the festival of Passover. They do have a predominant part in other festivals, but more so this would have been a political message, an act to signify their reverence for Jesus. Other gospels talk about how they brought leafy greens and laid them down on the road, how people took off their cloaks and laid them down on the road before Jesus. And make no doubt about it, Jesus is being received as a ruler here as he comes to Jerusalem. The news of his sovereignty and his ability to dispel the powers of death, coupled with all of the other things that he's done and the miracles that he has accomplished through the power of God, has come to this point where people are ready. They're ready to make him their king. And so they shout, praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord, hail to the King of Israel. And James took us through Psalm 118 this morning, and most of this language is lifted from there. So this phrase, praise God, in Hebrew it's Hosanna, and it's a call, it's a cry to save us now, please save us, please help us, please deliver us. And that's in the Psalm. And blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's in the Psalm also, follows it right after Hosanna. And in the Psalm, it's talking about anybody coming in the name of the Lord to worship. But in this case, they're actually talking about the one, the Messiah. They are acclaiming him as this. And then hail to the King of Israel. That's not in Psalm 118. That's this crowd. And they are sharing this new sentiment. And this is incredibly problematic for the aforementioned leading priests and the upcoming Pharisees we'll talk about in a moment. It's politically explosive. This proclamation is really who people believe Jesus to be, but it is not good for business, and is not good for law and order, and it's not good for keeping an occupied people submitted and maintaining positions of power of those who do have influence. Verse 17, many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. And so we have to understand the power of these eyewitness accounts. A lot of people saw the miracle, and any one of us who had seen a miracle like this would not stop talking about it. And so there's been this information campaign that's happened for the preceding weeks leading up to this. And so people really feel a compulsion here. And it's interesting because in Matthew chapter 12, the nation of Israel rejects Jesus as their Messiah, and that's a collective action, and we can't get more into that today, but it's a very interesting passage. But these are individuals, these are Jews who are so hungry for hope and so hungry for relief and for healing and for things to be made right. And they hear about this man named Jesus. They hear about the power that he has, and they see that he is fulfilling these miracles that only the Messiah can do. And so there's this compulsion on their part to come out and act. Verse 19, then the Pharisees said to each other, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. So the difference between the Pharisees and the leading priests or the Sadducees is that the Pharisees were the moral teachers, they were the leaders, and they perpetuated the law and the additional oral traditions that had come along, and they were opposed to Jesus also because he broke their rules. And he did what God wanted him to do, and he did what was right before God instead of following the verbatim rules and regulations that they and many of that had come before them had ordained. An interesting example would be Jesus healing somebody on the Sabbath, and they would say, you can't do that. That's against the rules. Mind you, they're following him around, policing him, which is probably against the rules also. And Jesus says, look, like the Sabbath wasn't made, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, and it's, why is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? And so They're not big fans, but at all. And so they make this concession. They say there's nothing that they can do. And so they see their influence and their power slipping away in front of them. But this is also really an informal affirmation that they absolutely have to kill Jesus. And I would suggest for the Pharisees, it's a harder position to be in to come to this concession that we need to kill Jesus. The leading priests, They're more of the political powerhouse, and they're truly the more privileged and affluent in the circumstances. And we get the sense that they put people to death that suit them and suit their purpose. But I think it's a little bit harder here for the Pharisees, but they indeed agree, because how can somebody who breaks our rules be elevated to this position of influence? And they couldn't reconcile that. And so when we look at the Pharisees and we look at the priests, the Sadducees, we see them not centering God, not centering Jesus, but centering themselves in what seems to be, to the outside, possibly, you know, virtuous positions in society, being moral teachers, being facilitators of the nation of Israel, and ensuring that the traditions get to continue despite the Roman occupation. And then we also see the people who are compelled. They're compelled to turn away from these things and don't be misinformed. There was a real risk to go out and to meet Jesus on the road and to lay your garment down before him and to call him the King of Israel. You had opportunities for any Roman soldier to deal with you, to be named and cast out from the synagogue. And to come under condemnation from all the influential leaders and teachers in society, but they were compelled as they saw the aching and the yearning of their heart met in Jesus Christ. There's two other sort of groups or things mentioned here, and I think it's fitting to cover these. Won't spend a lot of time on them, but In verse 20, this is the preceding events before the Lord Jesus says, "My time has come." Verse 20 says, "Some of the Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they said, 'Sir, we want to meet Jesus.' And Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus." And so what's so wonderful about this, and this is the event that happens before the Lord Jesus says, "Now the time has come," is that these Greeks, they were attracted to the person of Jesus, not the position. You see, so many people, and I shared a bit about this when I was speaking in John chapter 6, there was so much expectation for the Messiah, a national yearning for the Messiah because of the things that they believed he would do. So he would cast the Romans out. He would deal with those who victimized the poor. He would get rid of the corrupt leaders. Some believed he would provide food on the daily basis, that he would restore a new world political order. And while these things aren't wrong, they weren't centered on what God would have, but what people wanted. But these Greeks that come to see Jesus, they just want to see Jesus. And it's incredible that he's transcended the nation of Israel, that while Jesus Christ came to save the nation of Israel, to be their Messiah, he was rejected. And this is the event, this is the last thing that happens before the Lord Jesus says, "My time has come," that Greeks, that people outside the nation of Israel are now asking to see him. And so they would talk to Philip and Andrew because they're believed to be, they're certainly Greek names, only two apostles with Greek names, and we believe they were able to speak Greek. And so they come before the Lord. And it doesn't say that the Lord met with them, but it simply says that they were asking for it. The other piece, which has probably been, you think you know stuff about donkeys, and then it turns out you don't. So verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming riding on a donkey's colt." So this is in Zechariah, but just over 500 years prior to Jesus. This is the incredible thing about the Word of God. I've always, thought about this donkey, and that's a very humble way to enter a city, and it's not prestigious, like a fancy horse or a chariot, although we understand that there'll be a time when the Lord enters Jerusalem not on a donkey in the future. But what's so interesting is that nobody can ride a donkey's colt. This is nuts. This is a miracle happening right in front of the people. So donkeys, the behavioral maturity of a young donkey is non-existent. As far as compliance and ability to do things that we want. So a young donkey, a colt, you can identify it. Its hair is different. It hasn't grown into its ears yet, so its ears are huge compared to its body. And everybody would be like, "That is a donkey's colt." And again, well known amongst the people there. And it really takes 3 or 4 years before a donkey can be ridden or do anything that people want it to do. And if you got on the back of a young donkey, it might not even buck. It would just stand still. And we see, not to get off track, but we see Balaam. In the Old Testament, he has to beat his donkey to make it move, and that's a mature donkey that's learned how to have a rider and so on and so forth. And so even in this procession, this is a miracle happening before the eyes of the people, prophesied about 500 years beforehand, and indeed something that could not happen happening before their eyes. And so as our time comes to an end this morning, I'd like to consider what our response is as we consider what the Lord's called us to and how these people that we've looked at this morning and these groups of people have responded. Verse 25 and 26 of the chapter say, "Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. And anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me." And so this is the crux of the gospel, and it is contrary to our very nature as human beings and to everything that the world promotes or tells us we ought to believe or pursue. So I don't have to tell you about you. I can tell you about me. I'm selfish. I'm sinful. I really work hard to look virtuous and good on the outside. And the world affirms to me that I should take care of myself first, that I should invest in my own security and prosperity, and that that is the most important thing. But the logic of the gospel is that living for the here and now is empty, and living for eternal matters gives eternal life. And I don't think there's a person who's ever sat by themselves in a moment of true clarity and sobriety and said they were happy with what they have, but what this world has to offer. I think we distract ourselves a bunch. I think we add another hobby to the list, or find another pastime, or explore another avenue, or try to seek out a new friendship, or something, anything, to distract us from the heartache that we have. And the hole that can't be filled by what this world offers. And so the gospel calls us to a place to be in the presence of Jesus. And when we do that, when we truly stand before Jesus Christ, the truth of who he is, we're left to confess our sins. When we look at the perfect Son of God, the life he lived, and his eternal reign and sovereignty, there's nothing else for us to do but to ask for forgiveness. And that's where what Jesus is talking about then, about loving your life in this world, is the decision is to repent. It's to turn away. It's to say everything that I've believed, everything I've built up, everything I've pursued, it's worthless. And so we turn away from it. We know that there's sin and there's sorrow and there's heartache and there's despair, and we turn to God. We turn to the Lord Jesus. We ask for forgiveness and we accept him as the Lord and King of our lives. And we have immediate eternal life when that happens. And not only eternal life, but abundant life. It's interesting. I don't know if you get hung up on this, but eternal life is like super big and scary to me at times. It's overwhelming. I don't understand it. I can't fathom it. I trust God and I know it'll be a good thing. But I can absolutely understand the concept of abundant life, which starts with eternal life the moment I'm saved, the moment I have spiritual birth. And that is simply that God walks with me, that he loves me, that he speaks into my day, that I can turn to him, that I can open up to him, that I can ask for his help, and not only ask for it, but expect it and receive it. And he's given us a church family, brothers and sisters who know the Lord. And he's given us opportunities to take part in the work that he is doing. And make no mistake about it, if Mary and Martha and Lazarus weren't going to do what they were going to do, some other family would have, because God does what he does when he wants to do it for his purposes and his pleasure. And it's our privilege to be a part of that story and to be a part of that ministry and that work. And so the Father honors us as we serve Jesus. But the reality is, as the Lord Jesus says in verse 26, my servants need to be where I am. And we can't be where he is in the work that he's doing here on earth and in the future that we have with him in heaven if we don't know him and if we haven't chosen him as our Lord and Savior. So let's conclude our time in prayer. Our God and our Father, we just thank you for your word, the truth of it. We thank you, Lord, that miracles happen. Father, we thank you that lives are changed by the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that people struggled and continue to struggle with the truth of who Jesus is. We thank you, Father, that you're good and kind and loving and worthy of our trust. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be forgiven and to be made right with you, and for that beautiful life that comes from that. So, Father, as we just consider this morning, this question Jesus posed so long ago, but it's relevant to us today. Do you love your life in this world because it's going to end and everything with it? Or would you choose not to prefer it And would you prefer eternal matters, matters that pertain to God and Jesus? And would you find your eternal life in that? And so, God, we thank you for those of us who have received the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, not because we're good, righteous, or holy, but because we're sinners, and we acknowledge it. Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray for anybody here or anybody listening online, Father, that doesn't know you, that they would indeed repent and find peace in Jesus Christ. So ask your blessing on our day, and we thank you in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen.